We pray, Almighty God, that you would increase our fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When I was in high school in the 1990s, there was a really stupid fashion trend. People were wearing shirts that on the front of them, it said no fear. Do some of you remember this? The no fear t-shirts. And then on the back of the t-shirt, they would give you a reason that you ought not to fear, or your goal in not fearing. So one of them was, second place is the first loser. Another one, total victory is your only goal. Or, he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, I had a humorous incident with someone who was wearing one of these t-shirts, which I never myself deigned to wear. He was sort of an 11th grade bully slash terrorist, and he was wearing one of these shirts, and unbeknownst to him, on his back was crawling up toward his neck a wolf spider. Yeah. And so somebody said to him, hey, Tony, there's a wolf spider on your back, man, in the middle of class. And he shrieked like a 9-year-old girl and defied the very t-shirt that he was wearing. He was evidently quite afraid. Evidently, clothes don't make the man. From then on, I realized that anybody who says they have no fear is quite dim. It's fascinating that our passage from Proverbs chapter 1 highlights the importance and necessity of rightful fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Note, the fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the book of Proverbs. That is to say, the entire book of Proverbs is predicated on the notion that development and how we intuit the world rightly is predicated. All the wisdom of Solomon is predicated on the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord. That is the basement level foundation. That's the foundation that we need in order to have an appropriate wisdom and knowledge of life. So we're beginning a sermon series tonight called A Wiser World, in which we're going to be gleaning from the book of Proverbs. And I'd like to simply examine three questions this evening and hopefully answer them. The questions are related to this one portion of a verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's all I want to talk about as sort of a prolegomena to the series. But here are the three questions. What's a proverb? That is, give a little background to this book and its emphases. Why are we to fear the Lord? And how does righteous fear lead to knowledge? That's my goal tonight. A little bit of background. The biblical book of Proverbs is attributed here in this opener to King Solomon, who is the veritable face of biblical wisdom literature. You may know that there was an episode very early on in Solomon's reign in which he prayed to the Lord for a particular gifting, which the Lord was quite happy to hear. I'm going to just read the story briefly to you. Solomon prays to the Lord in 1 Kings 3. God, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. So the book of Proverbs is the aged King Solomon's way of transmitting this wealth of knowledge that he has to his own sons. Now, tragically, and a bit behind the curtain, Solomon did not always in his own life follow his own wisdom, nor did his sons. And that's why we needed a son of David and a son of Solomon to embody wisdom in a way that these monarchs simply were unable to. But they're behind the book. Now, what is a proverb? What is a proverb? A proverb is quite simply a general truth. They are not, therefore, exhaustive truths. Proverbs are not true in every single situation. And we know this because there's lots of Proverbs out there which are not in the Bible, which are generally true. They're generally true in most situations. And I'm going to give you a prompt, and I'm going to ask you to finish the line. Don't count your chickens before they. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man. You're so good. Strike while the iron is. Actions speak louder than. Now, are these true? I mean, frequently. Most of the time, yes. The reason I begin this way is to simply say that many Christians, I think, mistakenly, piously, but mistakenly approach the biblical Proverbs as God's promises to me, or God's guarantees to me. In fact, there are little devotional books on the Proverbs called God's Promises. But that isn't how proverbial literature works. It's inaccurate. Wisdom and Proverbs are general truths that offer general patterns to us. And I can prove this in the book of Proverbs itself. For example, let's just take Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. These are two verses right next to each other that directly contradict each other. Ready? So here's Proverbs 26, 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Right? So that means, don't argue with morons because you'll end up like a moron. Right? But then the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Meaning, sometimes you need to shut somebody up with a correction. Right? How do you know which is true? Well, it depends on the situation and your own spirit-laden dexterity to figure it out, to use a little wisdom. That's just how Proverbs are. They're wisdom that is evidenced in general truths. Now, if that's what a proverb is, and a little background about the book, why are we, in this prologue of the book of Proverbs, encouraged to, commanded to, fear the Lord? It's a description, of course. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when I hear that I am to fear the Lord, that phraseology instinctively makes some of my defenses go up because I figure I have enough fear in my life, thank you very much. Like, I don't need any more. When I hear the word fear, after all, I envision that wolf spider, right? I envision paralyzing phobias, irrational anxieties, tense situations that make me sweat. Well, that's, in fact, not, of course, what fear of the Lord means. To have the fear of the Lord means, this is to quote one theologian, to have an awe for the super differentiated. To have an awe, to recognize the awesomeness of the super differentiated, meaning to recognize God as wholly other than the self. Completely distinctive from myself in terms of his moral character, judicial abilities, to be the Lord, maker, source, and judge of all things, and to recognize that he is all of those things, and I am none of those things. And so there is a massive, nay, infinite gulf between me and between the Lord, and therefore, because of that supra-differentiation, I have to humbly acknowledge the difference between us and acknowledge him as the source of all good things, the maker of a billion galaxies, the one who is aware of every atom in my body and in the world and in the cosmos, the one who sees me and knows me and is the paragon of justice in all things. God and we, not we ourselves, is the source and center. The cosmos is God's story and not Ethan's. And so it's to recognize God as such and my difference from him. J. Vernon McGee, that online radio preacher, once said this: "This is God's universe, and God does things his way. You may think you have a better way, but you don't have a universe." And so it's to recognize and be awestruck by our immaculate source, who is so different than we are. In fact, St. Paul, in one place, defines the fallen human condition as having an absence of righteous fear. This is from Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Meaning that's what it means to have a fallen condition, is that we, in fact, don't fear the Lord. But here are some examples of people that came to a place of enlightenment where they began to fear the Lord. You may remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in his temple, and he's so undone by the sacredness and holiness of God, the thrice repeated holiness of God, that he says, "Woe to me, I am undone, right? For I have seen the Lord, and I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." You may remember Job has a similar experience. At the end of the book of Job, after he lost everything and wanted to confront God, God appears to him in the whirlwind, and what does Job do instinctively? He repents in dust and ashes, because he said, "I had heard of you, now I've seen you," and my instinctive response is to get low in the dust. We see the same thing in Peter after the miracle of the fish that were caught in the Galilean lake. He's before Jesus. He knows Jesus did the miracle, and he says, "Get away from me, for I'm a sinful man." All of these people had an appropriate fear of the Lord when they began to see who the Lord is, what the Lord could do, and the difference that was between them and that Lord. They got low and acknowledged him in this grand way, that there was, and some of us have experienced this in just in a human sense. That is to say, when we have been before something in creation that has demonstrated the vastness of the created world and our own smallness, sometimes we feel that awesomeness, or we're struck by that grandeur. I remember it just from a few days ago, whenever I was yet again in front of the Atlantic Ocean with all of its power. And I thought to myself that I could be knocked down if I walked 3 feet into this ocean and a wave came up upon me. It would show me its power instantly, and I would fall to my knees, right? Actually, probably fall on my back and get scraped up. And many of us have experienced this when we've seen the presidential mountains in New England, or we've seen the Grand Canyon, or something glorious, or look out into the starry night sky. We think to ourselves, what is man that you are mindful of him, right? And we begin to not only appreciate the awesomeness of creation, but the higher awesomeness of him who made the creation. And so we feel small in light of God's awesomeness. That's in part what it means to fear the Lord. You may know that at Martin Luther's first Mass, he was so overwhelmed and terrorized by a sense of God's holiness. God's fear filled him, and as he lifted the chalice during the Mass, he actually spilled the wine, which in his day, spilling the transubstantiated wine was quite a big deal, right? And so he was even further terrified that he did that. But there is something rightful about Luther's trembling, and I think in our age of seeing everything and everyone as kind of commonplace, that we lose our sense of God's awesomeness. And we fear to tremble as we should. And so I think this description of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is a needful reminder for all of us. It is rightful and righteous fear. In fact, it is the only mode that fits us for the gospel. Without the holy fear of God, we wouldn't seek out the cross of Christ. That's why John Newton injected it into his hymn, right? Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to, fear. And then grace my fears relieved. But you don't need to have your fears relieved unless you realize what you ought to fear, right? So we are to fear the Lord and have a respect, an awestruck respect for this super differentiated creator. And lastly, how does righteous fear lead us to knowledge? That's the link. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, knowledge in the book of Proverbs does not mean just a random collection of interesting facts that would help you at a trivia night at a bar or something like that. Knowledge in Proverbs has to do with an awareness of what is most important, alertness to reality as God has constructed reality. You know, we can know trivia that might make us feel intellectually superior. For example, did you know that sloths, the animal, sloths can hold their breath longer than dolphins? Interesting. But that's not in the book of Proverbs, right? Because the book of Proverbs isn't interested in that. because that's not the knowledge that Proverbs is really all about. Real knowledge, real wisdom is awareness, alertness, being awakened to the nature of God, to the nature of virtue, to the nature of vice, to what harms us, to what helps us, to what is of ultimate consequence, and what is ultimately irrelevant for our own lives. That's what real knowledge, real wisdom is all about in the book of Proverbs. Understanding life as it is and being able to function and interact with life in such a way that we bless rather than curse, that we help rather than hurt. So it's about things that are most important, that kind of knowledge. And fear creates this kind of knowledge. Because when we have awe and respect for our source and how our source has created reality, we will be in a place of humble learning and begin to know things about the way God has made the world. But fear helps us because it alerts us. It puts us on alert to what is most important. Just a human example to show how this happened in a minor way for me. You may know that after I graduated college, I worked in a wood refinishing company, and we only did antique furniture. And one day, we were getting a special piece delivered, which was a highboy. Some of you know what that is. It's like a dresser on very long legs, and they used to use them all the time, especially in the colonial times. Well, this was President George Washington's highboy, right? And it was being brought in to our little company for some repairs. And the boss came over to me because I was in charge of that particular project. And he said, "Ethan, no pressure, but this piece is worth $3 million. And so if you ruin it, you're fired." Now, that put me in a place, not holy fear, but certainly fear. And wouldn't you know, I became instantly alert to what kind of wood was this high boy made of, and what's the proper treatment for it? How do we get 5 people to carry this thing rather than the typical 2 people to carry it? What kind of chemical should I use? What kind of chemical should I not use? What sandpaper is appropriate? What wouldn't work? I just made sure that everything was perfect, and I had more alertness and more awareness about what would be the appropriate treatment for this piece of furniture, given the fear and the enormity of the task. Very helpful for me. Well, friends, from the perspective of the Proverbs, fearing the Lord is the beginning of knowledge because righteous fear alerts us to God's reality in the world. Righteous fear says that Ethan is not in charge of the world, nor in the structure of reality, but God is. And if God is, I need to give ear to and eyes to how God has designed things and act in accord with those purposes and designs, again, for my betterment and the world's betterment. If I fear the Lord, that is the center, if I acknowledge the center as the center and seek to walk in his ways, I won't manipulate you because that goes against the wise design of God. I won't harm your reputation because that goes against the design of God. I won't hate myself, right? I'll have some self-respect because that's in line with the wisdom of God. I won't exacerbate the goodwill of my children. I won't abuse my pastoral responsibility. I won't break the bruised reed. Because that would go against the wisdom of God within the world. That would go against knowledge. The acknowledgement of God as center and the yielding to God as center alerts my heart that there might be ways of functioning that are healthier than what I've yet realized, and that God instructs us on what those ways are. So fear is connected to knowledge because it alerts us to the ways of the Lord in the world. Now let me simply land this for us, if I might. Only ultimate fear in the Lord is healthy. Only rightful fear of the Lord leads to that kind of deep knowledge and awareness that fits with how God has designed things. But I think part of fallenness is either we lack appropriate fear in our lives or we fear everything else but the Lord. We have misguided fears. And so fear or terror of other things, I think, does in fact lead not to wisdom, but foolishness, irrationality, and arrested development rather than wisdom. So when we have irrational fears or fears of things that are of not ultimate consequence, we can get really hurt and very seriously damaged. After all, Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's trying to say that there is a center here that we ought to acknowledge, because while other things can damage you, they can't ultimately damage you. And so my question to us is, what are we afraid of? What fears truly motivate the inner core? Many of us, for example, fear failure above everything. Terrified to be known as a loser, as a degenerate, as untalented, as a waste of space. And that kind of fear of failure can lead us into a life of masquerading, trying to appear confident and poised and successful and knowledgeable. But that kind of masquerading and posing leads not to wisdom, but leads to an imposter syndrome, where we're wasting away on the inside but trying to project an image on the outside. Fear of disapproval is something that has many of us by the throat. Fear, of course, that some authority out there will disapprove of us or dismiss us. This fear leads to an endless effort of pleasing everyone all the time because we think they'll validate me if I do enough, become enough, change enough. This leads not to wisdom, but to exhaustion, because people are not always pleasable. Right? Some of us are terrified and fearful of being alone, unloved, unattended to. This fear leads us very often, I've seen this constantly in collegiate romances, leads people to accept a romantic partner who is not a great fit and who actually might be harmful. But the need for companionship is so great that we overlook the darkness in someone, or in another version of this story, we can become possessive or needy of somebody's love. This fear of being alone leads not to wisdom, but of self-denigration, and in the long run, potentially even greater loneliness. Some of us fear the future, that is, fearing the misty unknown out there. This fear could lead us to hoarding all our goods and money, fearing that some loss is coming our way at any point, or we may catastrophize about the negative things that could possibly occur to us in the future. This fear leads not to wisdom, but to paranoia and joylessness and excessive control and avoidance of all risk at any cost. What is the cure for these kind of fears? These and others. What is the cure for fear? The cure for fear is fear. The cure for fear is righteous fear, rightful fear, fear of the Lord. Scripture's counterintuitive enlightenment for us is that we need more fear, but more fear in the right person, in the right supra-person. That is rightful fear in the source to honor, acknowledge, and humbly come before the awesome one we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who was so good to us to send his own beloved to be destroyed for our well-being, and to rise again for our justification. The fear of that Lord has the capacity and power to diminish and soothe all other terrors and concerns that lay within the dark corridors of our own hearts. Or to quote the psalmist, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Amen.